That's a wonderful beginning. All hail the power of Jesus' name. We welcome you this morning to our worship here at Countryside Bible Church. It's been a wonderful weekend, a special weekend for us. The Essentials Conference has been going on Friday and Saturday. Many of you have been a part of that, but we welcome you. Trust you'll enjoy your worship with us. If you're our guest this morning, we encourage you to stop by the Connection Center out in the lobby after the service. There are folks who would love to meet you, answer any questions you have. Regardless, whether you're our guest or a normal part of our church, we invite you to sign our attendance pad. There'll be a pad that comes down each row. If you're seated there at the end, you can start that little pad, or you can use the QR code that's on the screen. But either way, thank you for letting us know that so we can better shepherd the folks here at Countryside. And if you're our guest, we can know a little bit about you. Thank you so much. We want to extend as a church our congratulations to Emily Van Meter on the birth of a daughter, Iris Joy, born February 14th. And we are so grateful for the opportunity to be in her life and the life of her child. Lord, you pray with me that the Lord would continue to work in her life and the life of her family. Also, we want to remind you that our women's Titus 2 Bible study lesson time is this Wednesday at 9:30 a.m. in the chapel. So ladies, plan to be a part of that. Now, this pertains to everyone, so please note this. Because of our conference this weekend, there will be no evening service tonight. No evening service and no Awana. So there'll be nothing happening on the campus this evening. Lord willing, everything will return to a normal schedule next Sunday, but nothing this evening. Well, we've been reminded this weekend about the importance of worshiping and worshiping from our hearts. It's not enough that our bodies are here this morning. God requires that our hearts be truly engaged in everything that happens from this point forward. So I hope you'll do that. If you're in Christ, you'll join me even now as I pray. You'll pray with me in your heart. Let's join together as we begin. Our Father, it is with great joy that we come this morning. We thank you that on the first day of the week, we gather to remember not only that it was this day you spoke time and space and matter and this planet and light into existence, but Father, we thank you that it was also on the first day of the week that you raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, that he is alive and he is our risen Lord and Savior and our coming King. Lord, we thank you for the joy of worshiping you through him this morning. I pray, Father, that you would help all of us who know and love you to be engaged, that our hearts would be actively involved in worship. Lord, don't let us be spectators and offer you worthless, unworthy worship this morning. We entrust this time to you and pray that you would be exalted in and through it. It's in Jesus' name that we ask these things. Amen.
Amen. Well, let's stand together this morning. We'll begin our time of singing.
Just as he has his name, come lead him.
Singing, you may be seated. Our choir sings for us now, "Come Thou Almighty King." The words are there in your bulletin to follow along as they sing. Thank you, choir and orchestra. Let's stand together once again as we sing. standing for our scripture reading this morning.
I invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. We began our conference on the essentials on Friday night by looking at this passage, which reminds us that these essentials, that is, these six priorities, worship, Bible study, prayer, fellowship, service, and evangelism, all of those that are essential to our own spiritual health were present in the very first New Testament church in Jerusalem. You'll notice them even as I read this text. You follow along, Acts chapter 2, and I'll begin reading in verse 41. Acts 2, verse 41. These are the words of our God to us. So then, those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together, had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are amazed at your great wisdom, the wisdom in the plan that in the eternal counsels of your being, you purpose to carry out in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your wisdom in saving us, not by any works of our own, which would never be possible, but rather through the finished and completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Father, we thank you as well for your wisdom in giving us the church, that it is in the church that your wisdom today is put on display. Lord, the greatness of your glory, the platform for that glory is not seen primarily in the great capitals of the world, in Washington and Moscow. But rather, the platform on which you are putting your glory on display today is among your people in the church, in local churches like this one around the world where your people gather to worship. Father, help us as individuals in this church to be committed to the same priorities that those first believers were there in the church in Jerusalem. Lord, may the things we have learned and studied over this weekend, including this morning, may those things shape and fashion our priorities. Lord, don't let us live like the pagans around us, but help us to live with an eye to your glory in and through your Son, and through his church. Lord, we pray that even now, as we study your word together, as part of our worship is the opportunity to hear your word read and taught, Father, open our hearts and minds to understand it. Grant us illumination that we might not merely hear at an intellectual level only, but Lord, understanding the truth, may the truth by the work of your Spirit, grip our souls and change us so that we leave here different than when we came. Father, I pray that you would do this for the name of your Son, and it's in that name that we pray these things. Amen. You may be seated. Well, it is our joy this morning here in our worship time together to have Dr. Mike Riccardi with us. Most of you know Mike. He's been here in this pulpit on a number of occasions. But for those of you who don't, he comes to us from Grace Community Church in Los Angeles, ministers there in the church where John MacArthur has pastored for many years. He is over local outreach in the church, and that really makes him a worthy person to open the essential of evangelism to us this morning. He also serves as assistant professor of theology in the Master's Seminary. And many of you, if you have ever used and benefited from that large systematic theology, biblical doctrines, you benefited from Mike's ministry because he had a significant role in that book as well. So it's such a joy to have him with us. Let's welcome him as he comes.
Thanks again. Well, I say thank you to Pastor Tom for a kind introduction and for a very kind invitation to the Countryside Conference once again. It's always a privilege for me to be with you. I love him, and so I love you because of him, and I love you because of Jesus, too. But I really like your pastor a whole lot, and so his flock is precious to me, even as he is precious to me. And along with the privilege of being here with you all this morning, it's also my privilege to serve, as Tom said, as the pastor of local outreach ministries at Grace Church, a role I've been in for the last 13 years. I've overseen our church's efforts to evangelize the greater Los Angeles area. And I also teach a class at the seminary on the theology and practice of evangelism. And in all the discussions that I participate in, read about on evangelism, the topic that always shows up in the books and blogs and articles and roundtable discussions is how can pastors motivate their people to do evangelism? We all understand that it is our responsibility to evangelize. We know that the New Testament commands every Christian to be regularly proclaiming the gospel to the lost world around us. But there are so few of us who do it. And there are fewer of us who do it without a consistent need for motivation. And in one sense, that's understandable. We've been called to no easy task. 1 Corinthians 1 says that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. I mean, we have been commissioned by our Savior to tell the world that God has become man in the person of a Jewish carpenter 2,000 years ago. And when God became man, he didn't take over the world, but was executed as a criminal on a Roman cross. And then he was buried, and then he rose from the grave 3 days later, and he did that because there was absolutely no other way for your sins to be forgiven than for God the Father to crush his own innocent son under his wrath. To those blinded by sin, that message is foolishness. And it's also extremely offensive to the pride of man. We are not called to make that message palatable to sinners. We are not called to spin that message in a way that makes the world attracted to it. We are commissioned to go to our neighbors and simply proclaim to them with no apology that they have so offended this holy God of the universe that they, like we do, deserve to perish eternally in hell. And that nothing they can do is sufficient to earn them heaven. They must confess their own utter inability and look entirely outside of themselves to this crucified Messiah for righteousness. And there's no other way to have sins forgiven except to trust in this one alone. And in a relativistic, that's your truth, but I have my truth culture like ours, this kind of message simply doesn't fly. I don't know that there's a more offensive message to our culture than the biblical gospel. And because we're sinful, and because we love our comfort, and because we don't like conflict and tension and intense conversations, our flesh concocts all manner of excuses for us to withhold this message of life from those who so desperately need to hear it. In a world as evil as ours is, Christ's people need a boldness that does not retreat from this depraved culture, but marches right into this depraved culture and preaches the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which alone can melt hearts of stone. But where is that fearlessness to be found? Well, the Apostle Paul ministered in a society that was no less hostile to Christ and his gospel than ours is. And he faced the broad spectrum of that hostility in response to his ministry, attacks from both inside and outside the church. And the letter of 2 Corinthians is, in part, Paul's defense of New Covenant gospel ministry against the accusations of false teachers aiming to usurp his genuine apostolic authority, aiming to undermine the biblical gospel. But amidst all of his sufferings, he anticipates the question, you know, Paul, with all the conflict that you face, why in the world do you keep getting back up for more? And he answers that question throughout the opening section of 2 Corinthians. If you see some of these passages there, he says in chapter 3, verse 12, therefore we use great boldness in our speech. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore we do not lose heart. Chapter 4, verse 13, therefore we also speak. And verse 16 again, therefore we do not lose heart. Chapter 5, verse 6, therefore being always of good courage. Verse 11, therefore we persuade men. And verse 20, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. He's trying to explain why he goes on speaking boldly, why he doesn't lose heart, how he can remain of good courage, even in the midst of all of the hostility he's facing. And the answers, really the answer, singular, to that question, or all those questions, comes in our passage for this morning. All of those therefores point back to the argument that Paul makes in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 to 11. So let's read that together. Paul says, but if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. For indeed what had glory in this case has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. The reason that Paul can face the hostility and opposition that he does and keep getting back up for more is that he has been entrusted with a glorious ministry. Notice in these five short verses, Paul uses the word glory 10 times. The passage is shot through with the glory. And he's saying the sheer glory of the good news of forgiveness of sins through repentance and faith in Christ, the glory of that ministry is sufficient to sustain the heart of the minister of the gospel through the most intense suffering. The glory of that ministry is sufficient to fuel all his boldness, all his fearlessness, all his resolve to continue proclaiming the gospel even in the midst of the severest opposition. So how can we be strengthened for joyful, enduring ministry even in the midst of affliction? What is the believer's motivation for evangelism as we minister in the gospel in a society as hostile as ours is? The answer, glory. That's how. That's the motivation. The glory of the gospel message that a holy God declares guilty sinners righteous on the basis of the blood and righteousness of his own Son, which he grants to them freely through faith alone apart from their works. The glory of the gospel message that transforms hearts of stone into hearts of flesh and turns haters of God into delightful and willing slaves of God. Paul says that gospel is glorious. Scripture expects you to be motivated to faithfulness in gospel proclamation by glory. When you're tempted to shrink back from your commission in hateful silence, you need to know that strength does not come by pummeling yourself with guilt. It comes by enticing yourself with glory. And my aim this morning is to set that glory before the eyes of your heart to stir you up to joyful, enduring ministry, even in the midst of the affliction that is sure to come. And the way that Paul argues for the glory of New Covenant ministry that motivates evangelism is by setting it in stark contrast to the ministry of the Old Covenant. Three contrasts between the New Covenant and the Mosaic Covenant. And my prayer is that as we behold the glory of New Covenant gospel ministry, you, as ministers of the New Covenant, that is what you are, that you would be sufficiently motivated to proclaim this gospel to a world that needs to hear it. So that first contrast is death versus spirit. At the end of verse 6, Paul says, "The letter kills, but the spirit gives life." And he expounds on that in verses 7 and 8, where he identifies the Mosaic covenant as the ministry of death and the new covenant as the ministry of the spirit. Look at it again. "But if the ministry of death in letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory?" So the Mosaic covenant was a ministry of death. That's a startling statement. After all, there was a sense in which the promise of life attended the law of Moses. Leviticus 18:5, "So you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them." Paul himself in Romans 7:10 speaks of the law as the commandment which was to result in life. And yet at the same time, the law itself testified that it was a ministry characterized by and dealing in death. At Mount Sinai, at the very beginning when the law was being revealed to Israel, God threatened with death those who came too close to the mountain, Exodus 19:12. And besides that, there were multitudes of transgressions for which the prescribed penalty was death, from kidnapping to cursing one's parents, from bestiality to profaning the Sabbath. All of them had the sentence of death attached to them. And just as sure as the promise of blessing and life attended those who kept the law, the threat of cursing and death attended those who broke it. You see that, for example, in Deuteronomy 27:26 and chapter 30, verses 17 and 18. So the law defined the perfect standard of God's holiness. It informed God's people of their duty as they sought to live in covenant with him. And indeed, if a man were to keep the law, he would have lived by it, Leviticus 18:5 promises. But there was a problem. Man, in our natural state of fallenness, has a heart of stone. Because we are sinful to our very core, we can't keep the law. No one can. Even though it is holy and righteous and good, Paul says in Romans 7:12, even though the promise of life attended obedience, we are disobedient. And so Galatians 3:10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." And so the law kills, because when it's met with sinful human nature that fails to meet its standard of perfection, it pronounces upon us a sentence of death. And so back in Romans 7:9, Paul says, "When the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me." Paul says the law was a ministry of letters engraved on stones, which meant that the old covenant dealt ultimately in externals. Surely it commanded the heart, but the law informed us of our duty and showed us how far short we fall of God's glory. But the law was never able to change our sinful hearts. The law could never provide the power for the obedience that it called for. And so it was a ministry of death. But, Paul says, this ministry of death nevertheless came with glory. He's not disparaging the law. That the law was an instrument of death was no fault of its own. It was the fault of the sin that dwells within us. Again, holy and righteous and good, Romans 7:12. And the law is God's own word. It's a revelation of his own mind. It reflects the very character of God himself. And so it makes sense that it would come with glory. In Exodus 19, as Moses was going up to Mount Sinai to receive the law, verse 16 says, there were thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain. Verse 18, it says, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because Yahweh descended upon it in fire and the whole mountain quaked violently. And as Moses delivered to Israel the stone tablets of the covenant law, Exodus 24:16 says, the glory of Yahweh rested on Mount Sinai and covered it for 6 days. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of Yahweh was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And of course, you remember the Shekinah glory filling the tabernacle as God takes up residence with his people. And we remember the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire that guided Israel through the wilderness. This ministry came with glory. But Paul gives a particular illustration of that. He speaks of the ministry of death coming with glory such that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face. He's referring to Exodus 34. Turn back there with me to Exodus 34, starting in verse 29. This is a time in the book of Exodus where Israel has already broken the covenant that they've just solemnly promised they will uphold and obey. They've committed idolatry with the golden calf. Moses has already shattered the tablets of the covenant. He's reproved the people for their wickedness. And now he's up on Mount Sinai to intercede for them and to receive the revelation of the law once more on new tablets. Well, then Moses comes down from Sinai and rejoins the people. We pick it up in verse 29. It came about when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. So when Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. Afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them to do everything that Yahweh had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. When Moses had finished speaking with them, he put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before Yahweh to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And whenever he came out and spoke to the sons of Israel when he had been commanded, or what he had been commanded, the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would replace the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. So from the sheer reality of being in the glorious holy presence of God himself, Moses' face reflected the radiance of God's glory. So radiant, so brilliant, so resplendent that the Israelites saw it and were afraid. They remembered the thunder and lightning and smoke of Sinai. They remembered the threats of death for sinful men who get too close to the holiness of God. But Moses assures them, seeing this mediated glory won't harm them. And with his face still shining, he spoke the words of the law to them. That is glorious. Could you imagine seeing that? If my face was glowing in front of you right now? Paul's point is that if that kind of amazing glory attended the ministry of death, how much more glorious must be the ministry of the Spirit of life? If the law could only ever inform us of our duty, but could never change our hearts to give us the power to obey, and it was so glorious, then the gospel, the ministry of the new covenant, which causes the life-giving Holy Spirit of God to dwell in us, must be exceedingly more glorious. Turn back to 2 Corinthians 3, where again Paul says the old covenant was characterized by death. And he says here, the new covenant is characterized by the Spirit. And that contrast between death and spirit works because of how synonymous the Holy Spirit was with life itself. Romans 8:2, he's called the Spirit of life. John 6:63, Jesus says it is the Spirit who gives life. Again, just 2 Corinthians 3:6, the letter kills, the Spirit gives life. And this was the distinctive promise of the new covenant. The ministry of Spirit-worked regeneration. Ezekiel 37, in the Valley of the Dry Bones, we get that wonderful picture of regeneration where God himself breathes the spirit of life into these dry bones and the dead bones miraculously come to life. God promises Ezekiel 37:14, I will put my spirit within you and you will come to life. The law kills us, confronting us with the standard of the commands of God. The ministry of the Spirit gives a new heart in place of our hearts of stone. And it writes the law of God on our hearts so that we obey gladly. That's the great promise of the new covenant. Ezekiel 36:26, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. And so now, under this ministry of the Spirit, God's commands are not merely pressure from without, informing us of our duty, which is impossible for us to do. Now, those commands are power from within. By the power of the Spirit of God working in your heart, you are empowered to live a life of joyful obedience to God, with eagerness and with gladness. One writer said, the distinguishing feature of the new covenant in Christ Jesus is that for every precept there is power, and for every statute there is strength, and for the otherwise impossible task of saying yes to God's commands, there is the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. That ministry that takes sinners who love their sin and so totally changes their hearts so that their affections are renewed to where they love Jesus and they love righteousness, surely that ministry will be more glorious than a ministry of death. And friends, that is the ministry that has been entrusted to you. That is the message that you have been commissioned to take to your friends and your family and your neighbors and your co-workers. And so, Countryside, can you be motivated to preach the glories of that gospel, no matter what opposition you may endure? Can you taste the strength that comes from the glory of the life-giving new covenant, of which Christ has made each one of you ministers? Well, Paul extols the glory of the new covenant by means of a second contrast. The old covenant brought condemnation, whereas the new covenant provides saving righteousness. Condemnation versus righteousness. Look at verse 9. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. And Paul's making the same point, just from a different angle. The old covenant was a ministry of death precisely because it was a ministry of condemnation. Condemnation is the verdict, death is the sentence. In the same way, the new covenant is a ministry of the Spirit of life. precisely because it provides the saving righteousness that we all need. It is upon the ground of that saving righteousness that the verdict, justified, is rendered in the courtroom of heaven. And so being declared righteous on the basis of the perfect righteousness of Christ, the sinner is rewarded with eternal life. Friends, the key theme with respect to the gospel and evangelism is righteousness. The difference between heaven and hell is righteousness. That needs to shape our understanding of the gospel and how we proclaim it. The reason people are condemned to eternal spiritual death is because they are without the righteousness that a holy God requires for fellowship with Him. And the only reason sinners are ever reconciled to God in heaven is because they have been graciously granted that righteousness that is suitable to that perfectly holy God. That's why Romans 1, 16 and 17 says, "The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, because in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." The sinner's problem is that he is not righteous. And therefore, the gospel's solution is that there is a righteousness that you may lay hold of that God will accept. And Paul says that could never be bestowed by the law. Romans 3:20, "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified." That is, no one will be declared righteous by the law, because, he says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, Romans 3:21, "Apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe." Galatians 3:21, "If a law had been given which was able to impart life, well then righteousness would have indeed been based on the law." But what's the implication? The law was not able to impart righteousness. Not able to save anyone. Not then, not now. It could only ever show us the standard and prove that we don't meet it, that we don't have the righteousness that God requires. And so Galatians 3:22, "But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise," that is the new covenant promise, "by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified," so that we may be declared righteous, he says, "by faith." By faith in what? By faith in Christ's works, not by our works. And so, if you sit here this morning believing that God will save you because you were baptized, or because you regularly attend church, or because you perform some set of religious duties, I tell you, you are without the saving righteousness of God this morning. If you believe that God will save you because you're a pretty good person, because you try to live a good life, you don't hurt anybody, I tell you, you are without the saving righteousness of God here this morning. You are seeking to be justified, declared righteous, by a ministry that can only bring condemnation. And so you need to repent of conceiving yourself as more righteous than you are, and of conceiving of God as less holy than he is. And you need to be bowed in despair before the unattainable standard of God's law, and then look entirely outside of yourself to the only one who ever fulfilled that law, the Lord Jesus Christ, who also paid the penalty for the sins of his people when he died on the cross. And you need to trust in his law keeping and in his righteousness in order to get you into heaven. You see, the gospel of the new covenant provides the saving righteousness that the law never could. And so, to get back to Paul's point, if the ministry which only brought condemnation was so glorious, surely the ministry which brings righteousness is vastly superior in glory. Charles Hodge said, "How can that which only makes us know that we're sinful and condemned be compared with that which delivers us from sin and condemnation? As much better, therefore, as justification is than condemnation to eternal death, so much better is the gospel than the law." Paul says, verse 9, "If the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory, overflow in glory." In fact, look at verse 10. "What had glory, in this case, has no glory because of the glory that surpasses it." Thunder, lightning, smoke, fire, glowing face, all of that was glorious. When you compare it to the new covenant, it's like there was no glory at all. Imagine being out in the wilderness on a stormy night, and you don't have a flashlight. The clouds have hidden the light of the moon and the stars that might have guided you along your way, and you can't see 3 inches in front of you. You are lost. And you don't even know how to take the first step to be found. But after hours of wandering, the rain lets up, and the clouds begin to divide, and you can see the moon and the stars, and there's hope. There's light. And you can begin to trace out a way to get home. Well, to a person wandering in the dark, the guiding light of the moon and the stars is glorious. But if you can make it till morning, the surpassing glory of the sun outshines the glory of the moon and the stars. The moon and the stars are not just bright. They light up the earth. They're guiding lights for those who are lost in darkness. And you think about it, when the sun comes up, the stars don't go away. They don't, flick off the switch and stop burning their light. They're still shining in the heavens, but the exceeding brilliance of the sun renders those glorious luminaries as nothing in comparison to the light of its own brilliance. And Paul says that's what the new covenant did to the old. The ministry of condemnation was something to behold. They could see the glory of God reflected on the face of Moses, their mediator. But you see, Moses couldn't justify his people. Moses was not the mediator of a ministry of righteousness. But the Lord Jesus Christ, friends, he can justify his people. Hebrews 8:6, "Christ has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which is enacted on better promises." And that covenant is the new covenant. That covenant is the ministry of righteousness. And it is that exceedingly glorious ministry that you have been entrusted with. You could have been entrusted with the ministry of death. You, like Isaiah in the closing of Isaiah chapter 6, could have been commissioned to say, "Tell these people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on beholding but do not see." That's not the ministry that you've been entrusted with. You've been entrusted with this ministry of righteousness that frees people, that brings light and forgiveness and regeneration. Can you be motivated to preach that message? And now just a few moments to consider the final contrast that showcases the glory of the new covenant, and that is, the old covenant was fading and temporary, whereas the new covenant remains eternally. Look at verse 11. "For if that which fades away was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory." So as we've said, the law was never designed to be God's final word. It was never an end in itself. It could not and cannot bring salvation. The law was just a tutor, a schoolmaster that leads us to Christ. Galatians 3:23 says, "We were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed." The law was our guardian while we were not yet of legal age, but Galatians 3:25, now that faith has come, now that the new covenant has come, Paul says we're no longer under a tutor. So you see, from the very beginning, the law was designed to be temporary. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, the ministry of the new covenant, Paul says that remains forever. He calls it that which remains in verse 11, that which endures, that which abides. The new covenant was not made to give way or to be superseded by a greater ministry after itself. The new covenant promises of regeneration, of the removal of the heart of stone and the giving of the heart of flesh, the permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the permanent forgiveness of sins, never to be held again to our charge. These are the promises whose fulfillment is the consummation of the ages. These present blessings received in the new covenant signal to us that we are, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:11, we are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. All of history was climaxing, was pointing to the crescendo of these days. There can be no new intervening mystery age. There can be no new revelation given. The gospel will never be superseded. Revelation 14:6 calls it the eternal gospel. The new covenant will never fade away. Hebrews 13:20 calls it the everlasting covenant. And our salvation will never be outmoded. Hebrews 5:9 calls it the eternal salvation. The Israelites couldn't look intently at the face of Moses because the glory of his face, even though, he says, even though it was fading, the glory of the law revealed in the face of Moses was glorious, but even that was limited, wasn't it? It was restricted to one person. And even in that restriction, it wasn't available for the people to behold at all times. Moses veiled his face often to cut off the people's access to God's glory. But look at verse 13. He says, we, as the new covenant people of God, are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. No, verse 18. But we all of us, every one of us who is a member of the new covenant, we all, with unveiled face, are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord. The glory of the law revealed in the face of Moses is no match for the glory of God revealed in the face of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 6. And so Charles Hodge says, what was a bright cloud overhanging the cherubim to the light of God's presence filling the soul? That's an amazing thought. I happen to think that the glory cloud over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies was absolutely magnificent. And it was. But Paul is telling us that those glorious scenes of smoke and lightning on Sinai, the Shekinah glory filling the temple, the fire in the wilderness, he says those have no glory compared to what you and I experience if we are in Christ here this morning. Not just a visible manifestation of the glory of God, friends, but the God himself, the God of heaven, dwelling in us. The Spirit of God in us, opening the eyes of our souls to behold the glory of God shining in the face of a better mediator, of Christ and not Moses. That is infinitely greater glory than anything Israel experienced under the old covenant. You believe that? I'd like to see some fire and thunder and smoke. I'd like to see a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire. I'd like to see some faces shining. Paul says, you've got so much better than that. You've got the indwelling Holy Spirit. That's a glorious ministry. What's the conclusion? Look at verse 12. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech. Friends, the word of application is what I mentioned at the beginning. You and I, each and every one of us, have been sent by Christ into a depraved, hostile, dying, unbelieving world. We've been made ministers of this great new covenant, of this gospel of forgiveness of sins, the ministry of righteousness, freely, apart from works, through repentance and faith alone in Christ alone. I know it can get discouraging. I know it's easy to lament over the corruption of the world and think, that's it, I'm staying in my bubble, can't take it anymore. I know that it can be scary to think, well, if I bring up these matters of this offensive gospel to people that I love, my family members, that I have to have a relationship with beyond today, they may dislike me. They may cut off that relationship. It doesn't matter. We can never retreat. We can never lose heart. We must go on speaking this gospel. Not a gospel of moral and behavioral reform, not a new list of do's and don'ts, not a ministry of death, but the gospel of regeneration, of heart transformation by the Holy Spirit of God, a gospel of hearts changed and affections renewed and desires transformed. And so in the times when you grow weary of the godlessness of this generation, when you're tempted to cower before the wrath of a hateful and intolerant society, countryside, you summon the boldness to go on preaching that gospel by saturating your eyes with the glory of the new covenant of which you have been made a minister. You saturate your eyes with the glory of God revealed in the face of Christ, and you ask yourself, do I love that? Does that glory satisfy my heart? Do I want as many people as possible to see that glory, not only because I care about them and want them to know the greatest thing there is to know in this world, but because I love my Lord and I want to see him honored for who he is? You see, Jesus is worthy of the worship of people whose worship he does not yet have. I'm going to say that again. Jesus is worthy of the worship of people whose worship he does not yet have. And so he enlists us as instruments in seeing that he gets what he is worthy of. You need a motivation to speak the gospel? I want my Lord to be honored the way he's worthy of. I want more people to bow the knee. I want more songs of praise from hearts who are enemies presently, but whose worship my Savior deserves. And I get to be a part of making that happen. Not because I can open blind eyes, not because I can melt hearts of stone, but because I've been entrusted with a message that does that very thing. By the word of truth, he has brought us forth. In the exercise of his will, he has brought us forth, regenerated us, birthed us again. James 1:18, by the word of truth. Go and preach that word. Preach that word to everybody you can make listen to you. That's your task. That's your delightful duty. And we pray that Jesus gets what he's worthy of. Let's pray. Father, that is our great cry. Would you secure what your Son is worthy of by our feeble, meager, frail efforts? Us, clay pots, sinful men and women, but beneficiaries of the grace of God that we now proclaim to others. Lord, would you make us faithful? Would you make this church a gospel-preaching church, not just from the pulpit, but everywhere throughout this community, throughout the weeks, the weekdays in the job, in the workplace, in the home, and around the dinner table? Grant that you would have, that Jesus would have the glory he's worthy of from every last one whom he means to get it from. And be pleased to use us as instruments to see that he get it. Would you make it so that in all of our lives, worship, prayer, Bible study, fellowship, service, and evangelism, make it so that Jesus Christ gets what he is worthy of in his church. We pray in his name. Amen.
Well, thank you so much, Mike. I love that. You know, I think what we lack is the motivation, and the motivation comes from a greater and deeper understanding of the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. Well, you just heard a message challenging you on evangelism. What do you do with that? Well, one thing you can do with that is sign up for the evangelism class that's coming up so you know how to communicate that gospel accurately and effectively. Starts March 23rd. Watch for details that are coming, but we need to be evangelists. It starts with the right motivation and then being equipped with the right message. If you're here this morning and maybe you've never believed that gospel that is so glorious, we invite you to our prayer room after the service. Just to my right before that exit door, there's a room that's marked after we sing the closing song. You come. Allow us to point you to Christ. Maybe you're just struggling with some struggles in your life, some issues, some trials. You just need somebody to pray with you. You come as well. Whatever need you have, we'd love for you to come and allow us to do that. Let me encourage you that this next hour, there'll be breakout sessions available. You'll see information about it in your Lord's Day bulletin or the conference guide that you have already about the speakers, locations, but I hope you'll plan to stay and to go and enjoy the ministry of Brad Clausen and Dusty Burris. I know you'll benefit from their ministry. I also, before we close the service, just want to say thank you to so many people who made this weekend happen because of their service to us. Let me thank you who volunteered. Many of you volunteered your time throughout preparation and even through this weekend to make sure the conference happened. We're so grateful for you. I want to say thank you to our staff who invested countless hours in making this weekend possible, and especially to our conference committee, Jonathan Anderson, Brandon Ragsdale, Joshua Scarborough, Lance Burrows, and on the children's side, Joe Hayhurst. We're so grateful for those folks and all of you who made this possible. Let's thank them together. Can we do that? Well, we want to respond to what we've heard this morning, and Seth comes now to lead us in a closing song.
Let's stand together and we'll sing.
Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise. The name that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of canceled sin, he sets the prisoner free.
Dismissed.